find 1 Samuel. That is the passage we're going to be looking at in the sermon in a moment. But there's one little reading I'd like to follow it. And I think, who's going to read that? Nick knows who's going to read that. 1 Samuel 16, page 202. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before me, before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Don't consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't look at the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then made Shammah pass by. But Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "Well, they're still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he's tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down till he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. And then the Lord said, "Rise, anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He'll play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you'll feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the servants answered, "I've seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He's a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man. And the Lord is with him." Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." Whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play, and then relief would come to Saul. He'd feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. Keep a finger in that, and let's turn to Isaiah.
I'm reading from Isaiah chapter 11 and verses 1 to 10. That's page 489. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash round his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with a bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious.
Thanks, Sue. Well, there's 150 odd years between those two readings, and there's another 2,000 between them and us. 2,500. Seriously long time. But I hope you've already begun to see lines between what God has said in the past and what we know now. Let me pray for God's help as I preach from 1 Samuel 16. We pray, Heavenly Father, for a spirit from you, your spirit, to be with us as we approach your word and hear your voice. We pray we wouldn't just be understanding more about you, but we'd be learning how to live in response to you, to follow you as our Lord and King. We praise you for Scripture and for the sovereign work that you do as it is preached. Amen. There are few things more distressing than a soldier who has a leader who does not lead well, and I've been there. Perhaps the leader doesn't know what to do. Perhaps he knows what to do but isn't prepared or able to give clear instructions about how to do it. Perhaps he does the right thing but manages to drive those he wants to follow him up the wall while he's doing it. All that and many more are signs of poor leadership. But it needn't be just the military where leadership is crucial. We want leaders in politics. We want them to lead in our schools and in business and in marriages. And where they don't, though we may not voice it, we sense a loss and a longing for good leadership, honest, with integrity, reliability, humility, readiness to go out in front where he or she is asking others to follow. And the Bible knows our hunger for leaders, leaders who can be trusted, for leadership that, whatever the costs, will lead those who follow on the right path, bearing the burdens and pressing on to the finish. And of course, the Bible's a book about God and the loving leadership he has by right over all that he has made. God is always the leader we should follow, the leader whose decisions are right, to whom loyalty will only ever be a blessing. But the story of the world is that we have rejected his leadership, turned away from his authority, and followed others who have taken his place. Leaders that the world will trumpet as the ones we should follow. And the consequences of doing that are plain to see. Rotten politics, hostile workplaces, broken marriages, to name just a few. And ultimately, separation from God. 1 Samuel is a book which reminds us where to look for the leadership we need and want. And it tells us some of the obstacles that are in the way. We take up, halfway through the book, it was 2 years ago when we covered the first 15 chapters, the story is that the great nation of Israel has faced a time when everyone did as they saw fit, and there was no lasting leadership of note. Yes, they'd had the judges. You might remember that period. God had given the people Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Samson. But by the beginning of chapter 15, by the beginning of 1 Samuel, the people of God want to be like the rest of the world. They see that others have got impressive human kings who lead them into battle, who dole out good advice, who organize them well, and who become rallying points for the nations. So Israel clamor for a king, despite the warnings given by Samuel, God's appointed spokesman, and God gives them what they want. He allows them the fruit of their wrong choices. The man he gives them, Saul, appears to fit the bill for a king. He is tall, impressive, powerful in speech, but the hope the people put in him is dashed. He disobeys God and is told through Samuel that his kingship is over. In 1 Samuel 14 and 15, the likely candidate to replace him is his firstborn son, Jonathan. brave, loyal, God-fearing, very unlike his father. But the first point we glean from chapter 16 is that God chooses his king. Let me put these up. God has provided his people with his king. Twice already, God's prophet Samuel has communicated to King Saul that his reign is over. He's been rejected and is no longer God's choice of king. First, after Saul had presumed he could make a sacrifice in an emergency, a job reserved for God's priests. That's chapter 13, verse 14, he's told, "You acted foolishly, Saul." You see, it was impatience, a lack of trust, an inflated view of his own importance that combined in this instance. "Now your kingdom will not endure," Saul is told. "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader over his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Which, by way of application, gives us the first one for today. Impatience and an inflated view of ourselves in the grand plan will lead to disobedience to God and is likely to bring rejection from God. Why is it when we have clear instruction from God, we actually have such short timescales on what we want and what we expect to happen? And why, when God has made promises about what he will do we so quickly take things into our hands and do them ourselves without him? Thank goodness the Lord has chosen his king. We're free to submit and live to his rule. That was the first thing he did. Second thing, Saul fails to carry out the Lord's clear instruction in a battle to completely destroy the enemy. And when he's found out, "Is that sheep I hear bleating?" Do you remember that? He bluffs that his men had kept the cattle for sacrifice and is told, chapter 15, verse 22, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much in obedience? To obey is better than sacrifice. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Which gives us another lesson. No amount of religion and sacrifice and ritual, even when it's called for by God, will make up for disobedience to his clear command. What God, our king, wants from all of his subjects, and that's everyone he's made, is a readiness to heed his word and listen to his voice, to do what he says. That is religious service that counts. Obedience to his word. That's faith that works and that is alive and not dead. Now, Samuel was God's choice of prophet. From a young age, God had called him and spoken to him, and yet his hunch is wrong and he needs to be corrected if the nation isn't going to experience Saul part two. Our choices of a leader are always going to be limited. We can put people through their places, lots of aptitude tests, interviews, references, assessing experience. It all helps, but there is something we cannot see that only God can. We can see what God can't. God can see what we can't. We cannot see a person's heart. God has rejected Saul as king, and it's no use moping, he says to his priest. "Get your crowning tools," to Samuel, "a horn filled with oil for the anointing, and set off. I provided someone else to rule." Verse 3, "You are to go and anoint the one I indicate." And there's an implication for life there too. Where the earthly leaders we've placed our hope in fail, and they will, it'll hurt. But we're not to be surprised or to mope. The experience of an MP embezzling funds, or a head teacher abandoning his wife, or a church minister caught in sexual immorality, they do not stop God working out his purposes. It will feel as though things can't get worse, as though there's no way forward now that leadership has failed. But actually, there's no upset to God's purposes when our leaders fail. Do you see at the beginning of this chapter, the foot hardly comes off the accelerator before God has pointed his man where to go. Verse 1, "How long will you mourn for Saul? I've rejected him. Be on your way. Go to the one I have chosen to be king." Acknowledge as king the one I have chosen. Put your hope in God's choice of king. So Samuel sets off for Bethlehem, to Jesse's house. And when they arrive, verse 6, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." So Samuel, using his own judgment, looks at the first of Jesse's sons and is convinced he's the one. Not sure what he's convinced by, it doesn't say, but perhaps it was height or looks or a good choice of aftershave or a straight gaze, a firm handshake. And he says, surely this is God's man. To which we have the words from God around which the whole of 1 Samuel turns. Verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, don't consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the thing man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God has chosen a new king. It wasn't Samuel's choice. Do you remember Samuel didn't want to go? And he's clearly off course with his first impressions. He was looking according to the eyes. His hunch was badly off target, which is at least a sobering thought to consider regarding guidance, isn't it? Samuel, God's priest and prophet, God had called him from a young age and spoken to him, and yet his hunch is wrong and needs to be corrected if the nation isn't going to face Saul version 2. So, our choices of leader. We can put people through their paces, lots of tests and references and assessments. It all helps, but there's something we cannot see that only God can. We can't see a person's heart. There's nothing about our lives and our motives and our thoughts that God isn't aware of. And the very simple application is that when God has chosen a king, when he indicates whom people should follow, he'll have made a better choice than any of us can make. The choice of king is not Samuel's, but every one of us would make a choice just like as bad as Samuel's. And what we should do is follow the king the Lord has chosen. Not judge by appearance, by whether or not a person looks the part for the job. In many cases and for many roles, appearances may not be far off the mark. But for the kingly role that God is calling his people to acknowledge, there are criteria of heart that only God can see. And whom he sees and declares as the fitting leader here is not the leader anyone would have expected or chosen. Jesse had Abinadab pass in front of Samuel, but Samuel said, the Lord's not chosen this one either. Then Shammah and the next four sons, making seven in all, pass in front of Samuel. None of them is the one the Lord has chosen. Must have been getting slightly heated at that point. But logic leads Samuel to ask if there are any more sons, and Jesse clearly hasn't thought that his final son, the youngest, could be the one because he's the one who he's given the job of looking after the sheep while the important ceremony carries on inside. Send for him, Samuel says. He's brought, and the Lord says, rise up and anoint him. He's the one. It turns out that the youngest son, we hear his name for the first time in the Bible here in verse 13, David, is actually good-looking, fine and handsome after all, verse 12. Which at least means that having a fine appearance in men's eyes needn't be a disqualifier for leadership. It counts for nothing what somebody looks at like on the outside. But he's still the unexpected choice. He's the youngest, the last in line to inherit, at least in Jesse's family. And yet he's plucked out of obscurity from a very ordinary job tending sheep, and in moments is anointed with oil in front of his brothers. And they now know, and Samuel knows, and we know that this man is God's chosen provision to be the nation's king. Do you recognize the king God has chosen? He wasn't the king anyone expected God to provide. His mother was only betrothed when she became pregnant. There would always be doubt about the legitimacy of his birth. He had a run-of-the-mill job working in wood with his hands. He was born in Bethlehem, David's town. It was at his baptism that the voice of the Father from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love and with whom I am well pleased." And he himself, age 30, when he announced himself to the world, said, the time has come. The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe the good news. And that king would call people to follow him, and they would. He'd drive out evil spirits, heal many, forgive sins, command the forces of nature. Do you recognize the king whom God has chosen? To look at, he was no great shakes, no pedigree or palace that the world could see. He mixed with the wrong crowd, upset the religious elite, and with his astonishing attacks on their zealous churchy antics, got up everybody's backs, it seems. He has too much fun, they said. He's not from the right place. But the clincher for many was that messiahs don't suffer. And this man did. He was despised and rejected by men. We didn't think much of him, Isaiah 53. He had nothing to mark him out as special in his appearance. Isn't this the carpenter from Nazareth? Then we know his family. Most of those even closest to him did not recognize him then for who he was. Many saw what he did, heard what he said, and yet did not choose to follow him then. But some did, and they gave up everything to follow him. They submitted their lives to his rule. They recognized in Jesus the leader they had been promised, and that God had now provided. They repented of their life lived in ignorance and rebellion against him, and they believed in him. So shouldn't we rejoice in the surprising and unusual nature of God's unguessable ways? It honors God when we enjoy and follow him in his surprising lead. Many years later, vast numbers of people still miss his identity. Oh, he was a great teacher. His moral teaching's good. I've got a lot to learn from him, they'll say. But recognize him as their king? No. What about you? Will you acknowledge him? That God has provided the king we are to believe in? Will you look past appearances and the way the world thinks of Jesus and be unashamed to submit to him as your king? God's choice of king. Secondly, acknowledge the leader God has filled with his spirit. Back in 1 Samuel, as Samuel anointed David king, verse 13, from that day on, the spirit of the Lord came on him in power, rushed upon him. And we see by the end of verse 18 that some at least can see that the Lord is with him. So verse 14 to 23 at the end of the chapter set up a contrast between the leader God has rejected, Saul, the present king, and the one God has chosen, David, the future king. Now, David, the future king, now has the Spirit of the Lord on him, while, verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord has departed from Saul. The next episode is intriguing, and I think it's meant to make us smile. How amazing God is doing this. You see, Saul's servants recommend music therapy for Saul's tormented spirit. The Lord sent an evil spirit on Saul. That's a little bit surprising to our ears. You might want to talk about that in the Bible studies. How could something evil come from God? Well, I think it's best to see this spirit as part of the judgment God has allowed Saul to face for his disobedience. Evil, but not in the moral sense in which we understand evil. Just in the category sense that we have painful, sad, and bitterness under. The Lord is not with him, remember. But the very one they recommend to Saul, the servants, who can play soothing sounds on the harp, is, the end of verse 13, the one whom the Lord is with. Now remember, Saul has failed to bravely obey in battle. And the one who is introduced to his palace now is the one whose reputation goes before him. He is a brave man and a warrior. The criteria the world looks for in an appearance, which Saul had shown, David also shows. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, but what Saul lacks, David has. The Spirit of the Lord is with him. And yet having the Spirit of God for all the encouragement would quickly lead to his fleeing to the desert. David is anointed king. He comes to serve Saul, and we'll see in the rest of this book that before long he's on the run for his life. The bigger picture is that what was just so for David was true for David's greater son and David's Lord. You see, Jesus was filled with the Spirit, wasn't he? The dove coming down, anointing him at his baptism. This is my son. And what was the Spirit's first command to him? Out you go into the desert for 40 days of temptation. The wilderness, the wild enemy, the wild beasts. Jesus is God's provided king, but he's not yet acknowledged as king by those who would have his throne. Others in this world wield power, and they dismiss his authority, and they live on borrowed time. By the end of chapter 16 in 1 Samuel, the leader the people need has been anointed, but he's not yet on his throne. He'll spend the next 15 years serving the ruler God is allowing to remain in power, while at the same time facing his hatred and attempts to snuff him out. Now, that wilderness that Jesus faced and his followers faced isn't the sign of the Spirit's absence, but of the Spirit's presence, isn't it? God treats us as sons, perhaps, so we can later tell stories of how God brought us through the valley of the shadow of death. He lifted us out of the pit. And there's the irony and the humor. We're meant, I think, to enjoy the way God is working this out. Saul has been told his time is over and God's anointed king has been chosen. So Saul's feeling a real threat to his rule at this point. Security's tight around the palace. The palace guard would have been detailed to prevent any likely replacement from coming near the king. And probably the hatred Saul would feel for whoever God would replace him with must have festered. And yet the very man who will rule in his stead is welcomed by him into his palace to serve him. And at this stage, Saul likes David very much. The leader without God's Holy Spirit and with some sort of trial given him by God is served by the one God has chosen. Relief is brought to the rejected present king by the anointed future king. Now it seems that the pattern of service God's provided king will render to all, even those who will hate him, is being set up here. And Isaiah chapter 11 points to a time in the future when a shoot from the stump of Jesse will bear fruit and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him and he will delight in the fear and knowledge of the Lord. Now surely that prophecy is foreshadowed in this incident. Jesse's son David fits the bill. But it would be a great-great-grandson of Jesse, a future shoot who will be so equipped by the Spirit of the Lord that he will not judge by sight or decide by heard evidence. He won't look on the outside, but in righteousness. With God's given truth, he will judge. And his judgments will be perfect. The result, according to Isaiah 11, the wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together. There'll be no harming or destroying on my holy mountain, because the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isn't that a picture we should long for? It's a picture of heaven. In the midst of family strife, work nightmares, financial struggles, isn't this the picture of healthy, harmonious relationships and enemies becoming friends a great thing to look forward to? It is one of God's promises, and therefore it's one that we have seen the first horizon of arrive. Jesus has brought Jew and Gentile together. He's made the two one. He's dropped the dividing wall between people. There is unity, but there is a future further off horizon still to come. And God is bringing that about. Jesus is God's provided king, but he's not yet acknowledged as king by those who would have his throne. David's role as the anointed but not yet acknowledged king is to suffer until the time he reigns. And what of those who follow him? Well, their role is to suffer as well. You will have trouble in this world, we heard earlier. There were a few who understood David's identity right on, early in the beginning. There were some who understood who Jesus was, who had found someone in whom they could put their trust, someone full of God's Spirit, someone whose heart was seen by God and approved. They know he will reign and rule, but what lies in store for them till that comes, they don't know. We long for judgment day when the rightful king will be seen by all for who he is, and there will be final rest and restoration. But for now, there'll be trouble in this world. That's expected. And believers now in the 20th century must learn their lesson. We who've been shown and have accepted the king God has provided and anointed must expect his coming to rule one day. But in the meantime, we need to live in hope, remembering his anointing, remembering that Jesus is not just our choice, he is God's choice, God's provision of the Savior we need, the leader who served us. He's the one who came to give his life as a ransom for many, and he holds the door open to the kingdom still. And if that door is being held open by him, then it's our job to usher people towards it, to encourage people to see him as king. We are to follow our king despite appearances, whatever the circumstances, and to serve those around us, just as David served Saul. comforting the poor, helping the needy, caring for the vulnerable, confronting the bullies, working for peace, perfect peace between God and man supremely. And that will be about inviting others to recognize the King God has provided. We are no fools to call ourselves his followers. We are no fools to give up whatever it is we cannot keep to gain what we cannot lose. Let's pray. We praise you for the picture of the future presented in 1 Samuel. Great David's greater son, the stump of Jesse, who would one day reign and rule, who has now come and brought people together like no one has ever done before. Supremely, he has united men and women with their God. We praise you for what he did to achieve that we've just celebrated at Easter. And we pray for his future coming, that in the meantime, whatever it is we will have to face, we will do so confident that there will be a time when the King is rightly recognized by all. And we ask for patience and perseverance to do that in the meantime, for your name's sake. Amen.